Well, good morning. It's great to see you here at Community, and I add my word of welcome to that which you've already heard. And thank you so much for finding it important to be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. I want to come right to the Word of God, so if you'd take your Bible and let's turn in them to John chapter 18. So you sort of detect from this that the passage that I asked Frank to read is corollary or supplementary to what we're doing here in terms of today's message. And I want to read a passage as well. Usually I try to confine this to something brief, capture the main thought of what I'm after, but I think in this case it's probably going to be more helpful to us if I read a little bit more. So we're going to begin reading from what you see on the screen there, from John chapter number 18. We'll begin reading in verse 28 and read down through part of chapter 16. John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter into the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, or whipped him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, that is the Jews, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have certainly now and in the fore part of the service given attention to reading, which you command us to do. And we thank you for the true and living Word of God that has been preserved this very day in order that we might know the counsels of the true and living God. And we honor your Word today by reading it and ask you to honor now and bless as we also seek to carry out that further command in reference to your Word, that we preach the Word to be instant, in season, out of season. And I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would give our audience listening hearts and ears today. Deliver us from all the distractions and the tumultuous things that so often are a part of our lives, serious things many times, sometimes frivolous things, but they distract us, and we would focus now on what you may have for us in the message today. Would you then also come to lend your blessing to the preacher? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And so I pray for a fresh sense of your presence, for the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit to do the task that you have privileged me to do today. May we succeed in expounding your word accurately, warmly, and fervently, and may everyone go away with some sense of having been ministered to by the Holy Spirit from your word today. For these things I pray in Jesus' holy and wonderful name. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to continue talking to you a little bit about the series that I've presented to you, Characters Around the Cross. And so far what we've been seeing and the people we've looked at are people who have an obvious and really an inseparable connection with the cross of Christ, and they're a part of the story. So you remember when we first started off and we presented Barabbas, and it's hard not to see the link up that's there, especially when you realize that it was Barabbas's cross that Jesus occupied. Barabbas was a condemned man and would have rightly died on that third cross, but instead Jesus died there. And so Barabbas, we talked about. We went from Barabbas to talking about Simon of Cyrene, and again, you have a very clear connection to the cross there, because when Jesus was no longer capable of carrying his own cross and fell beneath its load, they impressed Simon, who was simply a bystander, someone who was simply passing by. They impressed, that is, by government authority, you have to do this, to carry the cross behind Jesus. And then we talked about the two criminals, and obviously they have a connection to the cross. One was crucified on the left, one was crucified on the right. One got saved, one did not. But it's a wonderful story, isn't it? And then we talked about the centurion who confessed what the Jews would not. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now today I want to add another name. That name is Pontius Pilate. And you may be thinking to yourself, "Preacher, in what you've outlined so far, Pilate doesn't have quite the same connection with the cross that the four who came before do." Well, I would say not as intimate, but it's hard to miss the connection that Pilate has to the cross of Christ, because really it's by his order on the human level that Jesus finds himself on that cross. I would sort of remind you, what we've been doing with this is we've been looking at scenes. First of all, just to be certain that we're familiar with what's going on in the story. And then we have gone to look at the significance of the material that we survey. You notice this morning that I've done something maybe mildly different because I've put it up there as scenes in the plural. You have an S there in apostrophe. For the simple reason that the more you read these accounts of Pilate and the more you look at the story, the more what you find is you go from one effort or one attempt after another on the part of Pilate to avoid making any decision with reference to Jesus. And so this plays out over and over again, and hence the idea of different scenes. I want to look at those with you because it's really important that we see that that's precisely what's going on. And as we work towards the end of this and finally come to talk a little bit about the significance, I'll tell you in advance that what you find out, what Pilate found out, is you may try to avoid making a decision concerning Jesus, but you cannot. You see, once a man or a woman or even a young person has been presented with the claims of Christ, you make a decision. One way or the other, you make a decision. It's kind of what I like to refer to as the unavoidability of Christ. Once you hear about him, you're in the situation that Pilate was in, and you may not want to make a decision. You may want to put it off. You may want to escape it any way you can, just as Pilate did. It's impossible. You can't do that. You make one decision or the other. So let's see it as it unfolds. The first scene of four that we're going to look at, hopefully briefly, is what I would describe as an initial hesitancy. You still have your Bible open at John chapter 18, look at verse 31. I don't know if this surprises you or not that Pilate comes up with this, but I think if you read the story carefully, you can figure out where he's coming. But this is basically his first reaction to them when they come with Jesus. And I've done the best I can possibly do with understanding the story and putting this in a logical, if not a chronological, progression so that we kind of follow it as it builds. But he says to them when they come with Jesus, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." In other words, Pilate really doesn't want anything to do with this. And I think to understand that, you probably just need to go back to verses like John 18:3. So maybe that involves a turning a page for you, but I think if you do that, you'll see something that you might tend to just read and it doesn't really register in the context of what we're looking at right now. So let me try to point this out. But this is the arrest of Jesus, and it says, "So Judas," John 18:3, "having procured," what's this next phrase? "A band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So I think you infer from this, and I don't think this is placing too much weight on this at all, that Pilate had some familiarity with this case. This wasn't just something coming at 6 o'clock in the morning, in the very early morning time as these Jews came. We read about this, unwilling to enter Pilate's judgment hall lest they defile themselves and not be ready to eat the Passover. This isn't the first time he's heard about this. For the Jews to have obtained a contingency of Roman soldiers to participate in this, this has to be under Pilate's purview. This has to be with his permission. I'd also ask you to try to get yourself back into the context of this story to realize, ask yourself the question, what do you think Pilate knew about Jesus? Probably very little, but I think he knew something. After all, you have to realize Pilate, who normally would have dwelt in Caesarea, that is along the coast, along the Mediterranean, where the Roman governor would be. And we certainly see this carried out in the book of Acts. We find the governors in Caesarea, but would have been in Passover at the season. It's just 5 days prior to where we are right now that what we call Palm Sunday has happened. And when you think about that, you think about all the crowds, you think about Pilate being there for the feast, there's this uproar. Matthew tells us the entire city was moved as Jesus approached the city. Well, it's hard to believe that a Roman governor who's on top of things and who is there in Jerusalem for the express purpose at the Passover season to be on top of things wouldn't have inquired and wouldn't have known something about Jesus, his popularity, and everything else. But, you know, beloved, there's another detail, and this is where you have to kind of, you know, we have four Gospels, and sometimes, you have to work a little harder because you have to read all these stories and try to find the details that one mentions and another doesn't. This is something else that the Bible tells us from Matthew's account that Pilate knew. He knew the motives of the Jews in bringing Jesus to him had nothing to do with justice, had nothing to do with any crime that Jesus committed. Look what Matthew says. He knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Well, you just think about this for a moment. Here comes Jesus. I mean, he's been ministering on the public scene for something like 3 years, but now you have this Palm Sunday event. Jesus hasn't been reticent about rebuking these religious leaders. He's a threat to them. That's how they view this. And Pilate didn't get up yesterday. Pilate's an astute person. He understands this. He's got this figured out. He knows that the Jews have brought Jesus out of spite, out of envy, and because the Jews saw in Jesus a threat to their position. So is it really any wonder that he approaches this with what we've called an initial hesitancy, that he really would just rather not have any part of this? He knows there's no real case against Jesus. But we have to come to the second scene, and that takes us to Luke 23. So Frank read that for us, and I'm going to ask, I think it will be easier, since there are a number of verses here that we didn't read, I'm going to ask you here if you will look back with me at Luke chapter 23. Too much, I think, to put on the screen. I think it's easier if you look in your own Bible. So turn to Luke chapter 23, and I'll just simply call this Herod. See, so what happens is Luke is the one who actually tells us in verse number two, what the charges were. And there were three. So when they came to Jesus, and we don't get this in John and we don't get this in the other places, except not in the detail that we have it here, there were three. And so it says they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." That's number one. Well, that's a little nebulous. That could be about anything. I mean, we wouldn't have any politicians if that one were something you could be in trouble for. But then the next one says, "And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." That's a little more serious. Probably not anything Pilate needs to be involved with, but that would sort of, the mention of Caesar would sort of get your attention. But folks, it's this third one. And this is an incredibly adroit move on the part of the Jews. It's worldly wise, but unfortunately it's deceitful. "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, see, if you think back to the three Jewish trials that had already taken place, Jesus admitted that they asked him, that's the whole thing they asked him about. They asked him if he was the Messiah. Jesus readily admitted that to them. And if you know anything about the background of Israel's Messiah from the Old Testament, everybody understands that it involves kingship, the messianic king. But see how skillful they are with this. What they've done is now they've turned that by sleight of hand into something that portrays Jesus more along the lines of Barabbas, a political revolutionary, somebody who was a threat to Caesar. That's the whole intent that they have behind this. And so this is why Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, this is where you need John's account, because when Pilate actually inquires of Jesus, this charge about him being a king is the only thing that Pilate really is concerned about. It's the only thing that gets any traction with him. And he really can't afford to leave himself in a situation where someone has presented a claim contrary to that of Caesar, and he hasn't done due diligence with this. So what does he do? He went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So from the judgment hall where Jesus is, they've taken him into the judgment hall. This is the detail you have to see. Pilate has come out to ask the Jews what the accusation is. We've just looked at what the accusations are. Then what does Pilate do with this charge about kingship? Pilate entered his headquarters again. See, this is something that's important to realize. This interview that you have in John chapter 18 that we read about, and all this dialogue that takes place between Pilate and Jesus, you wouldn't have that anywhere else. I mean, it's only from John's story that we realize the back and forth that went on between these two. And so when Pilate enters back into the judgment hall, he asks about this charge. Now, you know what happens. I mean, Jesus completely explains that It's not like it's been presented. Yes, he's the king. He's not going to deny that. You can't deny essential truth. And he doesn't. He says, you've said that I'm a king, which is a polite way of saying, yes, that's true. Maybe not quite in the way you think. And so he goes on to explain what's accurate. My kingdom is not of this world. Once you say that, my kingdom is not of this world, Pilate has really no further interest or concern. Do you believe him? Well, I think, and I don't mean any irreverence by this, but think about an arrogant Roman. Think about where Jesus is at this point. He's been up all night. He's been beaten by the Jews, buffeted, hit in the face, hit over the head, spat upon. He probably isn't really looking like a person like Barabbas would present. It's doubtful that Pilate, when he looked at Jesus, really saw much of a threat. And so Jesus satisfies him about this, and then this is where we pick the story up again. Pilate saith to the chief priests and the crowds, verse number 4, I find no guilt in this man. Well, then they start to contest. Pilate has gone back out to them. He's conducted his interview with Jesus. He goes back out to them. He says, I find no guilt in this man. I don't see a threat here. I don't see a problem here. He doesn't want anything to do with this because he realizes that Jesus is innocent of the charges that they've brought against him. And they become insistent. They start to urge. It says, verse number 5, they were urgent. Oh, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee unto this place. And boom, the minute he says that word Galilee, the minute they say Galilee, Pilate says, gotcha. I've got a way out. In fact, I think that Pilate, and really on the human level, thought that this was brilliant. What he was going to do next was absolutely brilliant. For the simple reason, as the story unfolds, we find that there was enmity between these two. They hadn't gotten along, Pilate and Herod. And Pilate had no obligation to let Herod judge this case, because under normal law, where the infraction occurred would be where it was tried. He had no real obligation to do this, but he can mend some bridges. He can please Herod, make him feel important, and at the same time, he can get rid of a hot potato. And so he sends Jesus to Herod. Now, it's obvious that Herod doesn't take it seriously either, because when you look at this, and by the way, this is kind of an interesting detail. If you're still in Luke chapter 23, I'd like for you to see this. It says in verse 9, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Now, folks, here's something. You just stop long enough to think about this. You realize that makes Herod the only interviewer. That makes this second Roman trial, so to speak, of the six, it makes it the only one, this person's the only one Jesus never spoke to. Never answered him. Well, how serious did Herod take the accusation of being a king? Well, it says in verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt, mocked him, saying, arrayed him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. So his second attempt doesn't gain any traction either. His second attempt to get rid of having to make a decision concerning Jesus, it also fails. So verse 13, he calls the chief priests together and the rulers and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any your charges against him. Neither did Herod. Well, he marshals this to say to them, neither did Herod, for he sent him back. And then look at verse number 16, and here you'll have the third scene or the third effort on the part of Pilate to get rid of this problem. I will therefore punish and release him. Well, I call that a compromise. And I realize that we have a lot of discussion about compromise. And sometimes I think we maybe don't think deeply enough about compromise. Compromise isn't always wrong. Most of the time we hear it presented in a wrong context. See, where compromise crosses the line and compromise becomes wrong is when you dip the colors on a moral principle in order to achieve your end. It reminds me a little bit of the story of the little boy. His name was Johnny. He showed up in church one Sunday and he saw the preacher. And he said to his preacher, he said, "Pastor," he said, I'm going to camp this week, summer camp. But he said, I wonder if you'd pray because it's a secular camp, not a Christian camp. And, you know, pray that I'll live right. And the preacher was glad to hear all that, had prayer with him, and he went on his way that week to camp. Well, the next Sunday he was back in church, and the preacher saw him, and he said, "Johnny," he said, "how did everything go?" And Johnny said to the pastor, he said, "Oh, thank you for your prayer. It went great. They never found out." Well, it seems to me like you sort of dipped the colors a little bit there on that compromise probably wasn't too good. This compromise isn't too good either. If you're convinced in your heart that Jesus has done no wrong, if you're convinced in your heart that Jesus is innocent, why are you punishing him? Now, this brings us to something else, because you might have been wondering, when you get to John and you jump from chapter 18 to chapter 19, it seems a little abrupt. I don't know if you're still in John or not, but if you go back to this, where you come to the end of chapter 18, and then you'll notice the first statement in chapter number 19 is, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." And I don't want to take too much time for this, but what is intensely interesting about this is that this is probably what Pilate is proposing here. Pilate says, "I'll punish him and release him." This is probably not the scourging that takes place, because this event, this whipping, this flogging that John mentions in John 19:1, is before Pilate passes sentence on Jesus. And the scourging would typically take place for a condemned person after he'd been condemned. Moreover, here's something that's really interesting from a technical standpoint, so I won't labor this, but when you look at this statement in Luke, he mentions it in verse 16, he mentions it again in verse number 22, I think it is, "I will therefore punish him and release him." The word that he uses for punish here is the typical word, it's not the word at all, that the technical word that you would use for a whipping or for a scourging. In fact, it's the word that you know very well from Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And one of those words means discipline. And that's this verb, paiduo. It's to train children. It's to discipline. That's the word that Pilate is using here. Then when you do a little more digging, you find out that, well, you know, when the Romans were dealing with a situation like this, they would be able to deal with it on three levels. Okay? The first level would consist of some type of a whipping and a warning, and then you'd let the person go. And I think that's probably what's going on here. This is what Pilate is proposing as his third way out of this problem. I'll give him a whipping, I'll punish him so that you can feel good about this, and I'm going to release him. Then want to make a decision. And that's probably what John is referring to in 19:1, because he doesn't use the technical word for flogging either, which is a different word in Greek altogether. And again, we won't worry about the technicality. So I think that's what's going on here. And certainly Jesus was scourged. So you can imagine what Jesus went through after Pilate passed sentence. So you read Matthew telling of this. He released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. That would be the order that you would follow. And that brings us to the fourth thing, the prisoner release. Well, again, I've tried to present this to you in a logical unfolding of things. Between point number 3 and point number 4, I think you probably got some commingling. But this is probably the best way to look at it from a logical progression of things. Somewhere in the middle of this, this thing about the prisoner release at the feast comes up. But the thing that was really interesting about this, you look at Mark 15:9, you look at John 18:39, let's look at those verses. You see how Pilate tries to shade this? He answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" In other words, once this subject of, well, okay, I punished him, I'm going to release him. That doesn't satisfy you. How about if I release the king of the Jews? You want one release at the Passover? What about the king of the Jews? He shades this. He's trying to get them to accept the release of Jesus, not Barabbas. And if you think that's building too much on Mark 15:9, then just look at John 18:39. But you have a custom that I should release one for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? You see how by being suggestive, he's trying to get them to do what he wants them to do, which is to let him release Jesus. But this also fails. Four solid, discernible, clear attempts on the part of Pilate to skin out from under this thing, to somehow get out from making a decision concerning Jesus, and they all fail. Why did they fail? Well, there's another detail that Matthew provides for us. You say, when did the chief priests and the scribes, when this thing of the custom of the release came up, when did they have time to persuade the people to ask for Barabbas? And probably it happens at this little interlude right here. Because Matthew tells us, besides this, while he, that is Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. So she sends a messenger, and this kind of interrupts the proceedings. If Pilate's wife has a message so important as to send somebody to interrupt a Roman trial, it must be important, so Pilate listens to this messenger. It's probably during that interlude that the chief priests stir the people up. Don't choose Jesus, choose Barabbas. But look what she says. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. But look, now it says the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Now, how do you put those two things together? They don't go on they seem separate, but they probably are going on at the same time. And Matthew just reports both facts to us. So, four attempts, four failures. And now let's ask ourselves the whole reason to review all of this and to see it. What's the significance of this? Well, it's at this juncture that Pilate asks a question. It's in Matthew's account. I call it the question of the ages. Here it is. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That's the question. In fact, this Matthew 27:22 is so powerful a text and has been preached so regularly through the years that you can find all kinds of renditions that preachers whose names we know, their sermons on this text. For example, R.A. Torrey preached on this. He had a sermon on Matthew 27:22. His sermon was called "The Most Important Question That Any Man Ever Asked or Answered." The question of the ages. In 1897, a man by the name of A.B. Simpson, some of you will know that name. A.B. Simpson was the man who was the founder of a denomination we still have with us today, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. You know that name? Sure. I mean, they were well represented in the town where I was in Pennsylvania. In fact, we didn't have that much concourse, but back and forth, you know, there was just almost sort of a polite, people would ask, who's bigger right now, Calvary or the Alliance? It didn't really matter to me, but they were certainly a known commodity. Well, A.B. Simpson also found this text very compelling. In fact, he wrote a song about it, and we'll look at that in just a few moments, but Pilate makes a fateful decision. And that fateful decision is summarized in Mark 15 and verse 15, where Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He made at last a decision. There are only two. You see, you can line up with Jesus, or you can line up with his enemies. You can line up with the world, which James tells us friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can line up with the world, or you can take your stand with Jesus, but you can't do both. And that's what a lot of people are trying to do, is find some way to keep one foot in the world and one foot over in the camp of Jesus, and it simply can't be done. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, this is what Matthew tells us, a riot started. There was a riot beginning. And then he took water and washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. But John gives us another detail. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So then when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Well, you see, what's happened to this man? Well, what's happened to him is his past has caught up with him. And, you know, we have a plethora of Bible information about Pilate, but it's confined to the story that we've been talking about this morning. You know, when you look at some of the other people that we've talked about, Simon of Cyrene, you look at Barabbas, only a handful of references, but there are over 50 references to Pilate in the Gospels, but they're all with reference to this story. Three in Acts, one in the Epistles. Believe it or not, there's actually one in 1 Timothy 6 to Pontius Pilate. You can look that up sometime. Look around verse 11 or so, you'll find it, 13, somewhere in there. When I say his past caught up with him, what we do know about Pilate, extra Bible, in other words, not from the Bible, is that Pilate had a horrible reputation. He was immensely unpopular with the people. And the reason for it is because Pilate was cruel, he was capricious, he was arbitrary. And this is but one example, and this is interesting, the Bible actually gives us one, and it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. This is just the lead-in to it. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. This is just one example. And the complaints from the populace had gone back to the higher-ups. Well, I love a quotation. I'm going to share it with you from John Broadus. In his treatment of this, he says, like many a politician, his record is in the way of his conscience. Let me read it for you again. Like many a politician, his record is in the way of his conscience. His wickedness has caught up to him and made him a man of weakness, incapable of making the right decision, and caught in the tangled web that he himself had woven with no choice but to make, seemingly in his mind, the wrong decision. But he had to make a decision. And this is where Simpson's song comes in. See, when the ESV talks about Pilate's headquarters, the King James translates this Pilate's hall. So that's why when you look at this song, if you go by the first line, which often is how you get the name of a song, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. That's where it comes from. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. He's in Pilate's headquarters. We looked at this in John's gospel. And look how Simpson portrays this. Friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken what meaneth this sudden call. Here's Matthew 27:22. What will you do with Jesus? There's that question again. And Simpson, in the refrain to this song, captures in four words the point that I'm making to you this morning. Let's look at it. What will you do with Jesus? And here are the four words. Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? That's sobering, my friend. You may be here this morning, and the Spirit of God may be dealing with you and convicting you because you couldn't honestly say, if you died today, you'd go to heaven. And God is speaking to your heart. You know the claims of Christ. You know that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for you and rose again. And you know that salvation is freely offered to you in the gospel. And you know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. You say, well, I'll go home and think about it. That works sometimes. You might say that in sincerity. You might really mean that. But I will tell you this, with having done this for a long time, for every one of those, if it gets to the end of the day and you don't act on it, I wouldn't know what to tell you the percentages are, but they're not good. Because, see, Jesus told us what happens in most of those cases. Like the sower that went forth to sow, some falls by the wayside, and the fowls of the air come down, and they snatch the seed away, and it becometh unfruitful. It bears no fruit. This is the devil's work, my friend. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, who always says, today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Neutral you cannot be. But you know, Simpson was smart enough. I'm not saying it takes a huge degree to figure this out, but Simpson was discerning enough, let me put it that way, to know that this question doesn't just apply to lost people. This question applies to Christian people. What will you do with Jesus? Because on the other hand, you might be here today, and there might be something that you know God's been speaking to you about, and he's been doing that for some time. You know some area of your life isn't right with God. You know you have business to do with God, but you keep on trying not to have to make a decision. You keep on trying not to have to make a decision, but neutral you cannot be. Let's go on and see what he wrote. Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. Vainly, what will you do with Jesus? Would to God for me. Would to God for you. Would to God for every person in this room this morning, man, woman, boy, or girl. Every person who may hear this later. Would to God our answer would be what Simpson's answer was in this final stanza. Jesus, I give you my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee. Will you say, this will I do with Jesus? It was more than 20 years earlier than Simpson wrote that song. On a night in Chicago's Farewell Hall, it was October 8th, 1871, to be precise. Some other famous preacher was preaching on Matthew 27:22. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? That man's name was D.L. Moody. He preached, and at the conclusion of his sermon on Matthew 27:22, this is what he said to people. I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week, and next Sunday, we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure he didn't realize when he spoke those words, they are rather presumptuous, for no man knows that he has next Sunday. No one knows, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. No one knows that. The truth of the matter is, and I am not trying to scare you, none of us even knows if we will make it home for Sunday dinner. Someone else might have to cut the oven off. And in fact, that next Sunday never came like Moody thought it would come. Because as he concluded the sermon and turned it over to Ira Sankey to sing the solo, which was, "Today the Savior calls," the service was never completed because they began to shout, "Fire! Fire!" It was the Great Chicago Fire. And people ran from that place in bedlam and in pandemonium. And many of the residents of Chicago perished in those flames. That exact crowd of people never had the opportunity to assemble together again as Moody had envisioned. Now watch this, and the story is ended. It was 20 years later, 22 in fact, 22 years later, still 5 or 6 years before Simpson wrote the song, that Moody was back in Chicago and preaching on Matthew 27:22 again. In his sermon, he said this, "What a mistake. I remember Mr. Sankey's singing and how his voice rang out, 'Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly, the storm of justice falls, and death is nigh.'" Please, my friend, do not boast yourself of tomorrow. God promises today and God promises now. And if you need help after this service is over because you have questions about eternal life and how to know you're saved, I will be here. Lots of other people will be here. You don't have to talk to me. Talk to somebody. Talk to somebody that knows something about the Bible and can get you the answers that you need. But don't put it off. And if you're here today and you know Jesus is your Savior, but God is speaking to your heart because there's some unsurrendered area in your heart and life, you need to make that right. We're going to bow our heads and pray. We're going to have just a few moments of silence. Why don't you talk to him about it? If he's speaking to you now, thank God for that. You don't know he'll be speaking tomorrow. Talk to him. Fix it. Do business with God. Our Father, you have been so kind. You have been so patient. You are so loving. Your long-suffering is so great that you have trifled with the likes of us. You have borne with us in our indecision as we have tried desperately to escape Jesus. But we cannot do that. Neutral, we cannot be. And I pray, thanking that the blessed Holy Spirit of God is able to convince us in our hearts of that action that we need to take and then bring us with the power to do it. And so I pray that you will work in hearts in this place today. Get honor and glory for yourself. May fruit come for your glory's sake. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.